We live in a world where people talk about Jesus Christ as someone who set a good example. People talk about how he lived and the need to spread the gospel and the good news about his life. Modern-day Christianity believes that the gospel message is a message of love and peace and hope and acceptance. And that's it. In fact, the majority of religious people in the world today believe the gospel message is a message about loving your neighbor unconditionally and being willing to overlook faults and accept people despite their sins. But what does the Bible teach? The true gospel message that Jesus preached involved something most of humanity hasn't understood. And it involves something that most of humanity refuses to talk about. The gospel message that Jesus preached states that God desires mankind to repent of their ways and that Christ is going to establish the kingdom of God on earth. But the majority of mankind, they don't talk about that. They don't talk about the kingdom of God because it doesn't fit into traditional beliefs about heaven and hell and about the immortal soul. Now, the kingdom of God is a relatively straightforward topic. It's mentioned many times throughout the scriptures. All people will have a chance to understand the truth. And what is so exciting is that God has issued a calling to you and to me now, and that's why we're here. But if we aren't careful, we might take our understanding of God's coming kingdom for granted. We might unintentionally confuse other people or even ourselves about the plain truth about the kingdom of God as it's written in scriptures. Have you ever heard somebody use the phrase kingdom of God synonymously with something like the millennium, a governmental system, the return of Christ, or perhaps something else? You and I are here today because, well, we believe the promises that are in this book. We believe Jesus Christ will return to establish his kingdom on earth. We are here because we believe in something greater than ourselves, something which transcends economic status, something which transcends race, something which transcends age. That's what we believe in. And we don't just claim to believe it. We live it. And we are lights to the world, as Jesus said in Matthew 5. He said, we're set on a hilltop. We are to be lights to the world. That's what you and I are doing. We are witnessing to the world about God's way of life and about his soon coming kingdom. When you and I witness and we talk about the good things to come, it is important that we speak boldly. It's important we speak passionately and powerfully. But it's important that we speak accurately and with love. And so the topic I'd like to address today and the title for this message is, what is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? Out of 8 billion people throughout the entire world, God has called you, 222 people, to be here today. Out of 8 billion people, that's not a lot of people. Through his holy day plan, we can see that God desires a relationship with humanity, and he wants all people to repent. You can read that in 2 Peter 2, verse 9. And by 2, I mean 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Now, to work out his plan, God has predestined that he will call some now during this day and age, and he will call them to be first fruits, kings, and priests ruling alongside Jesus Christ. And they will help to train those living on into the millennium and those who come up during the period of time known as the Great White Throne Judgment. God has predestined that some during this age will be invited to be first fruits, and they will be kings and priests, as it says in Revelation 5, verse 8. God desires that you be one of those kings and priests, and you be one of those first fruits. That's why you're here. He didn't call you to be here to be a failure. He called you here because he wants you to be a first fruit. He wants you to reign alongside his son in his kingdom. And because you are one of the ones to whom God has issued that calling, you are to be a first fruit if you respond positively to that calling you have received. And if you endeavor to put on the mind of Jesus Christ, as it says in Philippians 2, verse 5. Now, this concept of being a first fruit is to be understood through the lens of Romans 4, 17, where Paul writes, and he calls those things which are not as though they were. God has predestined that those who become the first fruits, which are those who will truly be born again into a spiritual body, will be the ones who have conformed to the mind of Christ and who have not conformed to the world around them. But they have overcome. And you can say with great certainty that you are a first fruit, because those with the Spirit of God and Christ living in them will inherit the kingdom of God. With 100% certainty. And of course, the promise of this down payment comes through belief. Jesus Christ is the Savior. Belief in that message about the kingdom of God. And then repentance from dead works. And then full immersion baptism, where you become a clean vessel into which God can put his Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands of the eldership. And that down payment then, with that Spirit in an individual, they can then be led by that Spirit, as it says in Romans 8, verse 14. Those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. This promise is something which has not yet happened, but it's stated as though it has been, or as though it has happened. And that is a figure of speech called a prolepsis. A prolepsis. And it's stated that way because it is a sure thing. As long as we always yield to God's Spirit and we work to purge out lust of the flesh, pride of life, lust of the eyes, and we continuously put to death that old man, as Paul said. Now, of course, as we live this way of life, it's not all easy. There are many, many hurdles. It's pretty easy to get bogged down in the trials of life sometimes. Paul and Barnabas, they said, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. They didn't say it was going to be easy. And Jesus Christ himself, he said, well, hey, people hated me. You better believe it. They're going to hate you too. And so Jesus outlined a model prayer for his followers. And he did that so that individuals who wanted to have a relationship with God could have that relationship with God. And it wouldn't just be an impersonal relationship. But if you were to look through that model prayer, you would see that it is very detailed. And it's an outline. And each one of those sections is a header. And we can, as we heard yesterday in one of the messages, beat our incense fine or make our prayers very detailed, very purposeful, very meaningful, because God the Father wants to have a relationship with us. He wants to know us intimately, personally. And so our prayers are to be special. Let's turn over now. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. Jesus here speaking, and he said, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Notice here that God's church is called the little flock. God is not calling the whole world now. He is calling some of the world now. And that little flock will be the ones who inherit the kingdom of God and become leaders during the millennium. We're getting in on the ground floor of something tremendous. And if you will, picture a small snowball at the top of a great hill. And you let that snowball go. And as it goes down the hill, it picks up speed. It picks up intensity. It picks up size. And by the time that snowball reaches the bottom of the hill, it's giant. And one of the reasons why the phrase kingdom of God is so often used in a plain general sense is it will be all-encompassing. Once it arrives, there will be no stopping it. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 31. Matthew 13, verse 31. Here Jesus Christ explaining some parables about the kingdom of God. And here in verse 31 of chapter 13, Jesus speaks another parable. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." And you'll notice here, as Mr. Dunham pointed out, that Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven as opposed to kingdom of God. Because unlike the other gospel accounts, Matthew's was written primarily to a Jewish audience. And to avoid being accused of taking God's name lightly or in vain, and because he wanted to not have anything potentially nullify his efforts, Matthew was very careful to avoid any unintentional offense. And so 32 times in the book of Matthew, he uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. Now, Matthew still uses the phrase kingdom of God 5 different times, and he does it when he is directly referencing God. Looking at the parable of the mustard seed, we can begin to notice some characteristics about the kingdom of God. That mustard seed, it's very small. Very small. If any of you have a spice cabinet, you'll notice it's a very insignificant, unbecoming, tiny little seed. A very small seed, about the size of a pinhead. But it's remarkable. And of course, there are a number of different ways that a plant can reproduce through seeds. A number of different ways a plant can reproduce through seeds. Some seeds can be eaten, and as the seeds, well, they require a process called scarification. And as the seed passes through the gastric juices, break down the outer layer on that seed, and it's deposited somewhere by an animal. And then with that outer layer of the seed eaten away, it can grow. Now, another way seeds or plants with seeds can reproduce is they require a process called stratification. Now, stratification is not a chemical undergoing of the seed, but it is a extreme shock of hot or cold, which is required for that seed to germinate. You may be familiar with Pinus palustris, the longleaf pine. In order to germinate, the longleaf pine requires very high heat, quick forest fires that burn through very quickly, and then those seeds can germinate. Now, some plants reproduce just by a process called layering, where they lay down a branch, or a branch comes in contact with the ground and it sends forth roots. But some plants just drop seeds which immediately begin to germinate. And they cause a new plant to begin growing just a few days later. The mustard tree is one of those plants. Depending on the species of mustard seed, a new plant can begin growing very rapidly, at which time it will begin reproducing again. And of course, there are many scholars, so there are many different opinions. It's been said if you put 10 scholars in a room together, you will have 11 different opinions. And they differ on which species of mustard seed this could be that Jesus was referring to, but most agree and most assume that it was the black mustard seed, Brassica nigra, and that is native to northern Europe and would have traveled there through trading, and it's an incredibly invasive, and so people would have seen it growing around. It grows about 8 feet in 8 weeks, and it develops a relatively woody stem, one which could support bird weight. The locals of this area would have been very familiar with what Jesus was talking about. So, as we move on in the message, let's keep in mind 3 points Jesus made about the mustard seed in his parable. Number one, the size of the seed, the very small size of it. Number two, the rapid growth of that seed. Number three, the final size of the plant in relation to the initial size of the seed. Now, good things do take time. God's holy days lay out a salvational blueprint for humanity. They begin with Passover. They culminate with the eighth day. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, we focus on something magnificent. We focus on the establishment of God's kingdom on earth and how it will grow to be something all-encompassing. And so, to relate to those 3 points about the mustard seed, when Christ returns to set up his kingdom, it will, one, begin with small, humble beginnings. Number two, the word of God will spread through the earth very rapidly. And number three, God's plan for humanity, which began with just a few humans, a little flock, will eventually be known by all humanity. When we talk about this kingdom, however, we don't want to just have a vague idea about what it is we're looking forward to. We need to know. Otherwise, how can we expect to be effective representatives of that kingdom? How will we be able to maintain hope in the face of trials? So let's be clear. When we speak about the kingdom of God, a rectangle is always a square. But a square is not always a rectangle. The phrase kingdom of God can refer to many things, but not all of those things are always synonymous with the kingdom of God. So let's talk about a few things which the phrase kingdom of God can refer. The phrase kingdom of God can refer to the conquering victory of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his perfect rule. If you remember back in the Old Testament, back in the book of Daniel, you'll remember a man named King Nebuchadnezzar. He had a terrible dream. And all of a sudden, he was awoken from this dream, and he immediately called for all the magicians, all the satraps, all the soothsayers. And he said, I've got to know. I need to know the meaning of this dream. And they said, all right, tell us. We'll tell you what it means. He said, you're just going to lie to me. You tell me what the dream is, and then you tell me what it means. And they said, no one can do that. He said, okay, kill every single wise man until someone can tell me. And Daniel heard about this, and he said, well, okay, well, let me pray about it. And he went before King Nebuchadnezzar. He said, hey, I can tell you what that dream means, but not me, but the great God in heaven. He has revealed these things, and he has revealed to you the meaning of this dream. And so Daniel came before King Nebuchadnezzar, and he told him about this great image, this statue. And he said, you, O king, you are the head of gold. Of course, King Nebuchadnezzar, go on. And he told him about the silver and the bronze and the iron and the clay. And what was happening is God was revealing a series of kingdoms to Nebuchadnezzar and, by extension, to you and me. And that would lead up to an important event. So let's turn back there to a familiar scripture, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Daniel 2, verse 44. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break into pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Jesus Christ is going to return as a conquering ruler. And the first thing that he is going to do when he returns as conquering ruler is he is going to quench or quell or put down all rebellions. Beginning with the human rebellion, there's going to be several million people who have gathered at the plain of Megiddo, gone to the Mount of Olives to fight against Jesus Christ coming back to earth. And if you read through Zechariah chapter 14, you'll see what's going to happen to that rebellion. It says their tongues are going to dissolve in their mouths. You don't fight against the living God. Who do you think you are? That rebellion is going to be over before it even started. And the second rebellion that is going to be quenched immediately, of course, that one depicted in the Feast of Trumpets, the next one depicted in the Day of Atonement, that rebellion of Satan, well, he's going to be locked away for 1,000 years. Christ isn't going to return and say, well, all right, Satan, you take the southern hemisphere, I'll take the north. Absolutely not. Jesus Christ is not going to share his kingdom any more than if you think back to the medieval times when there would have been a kingdom. They would not share that kingdom with another king. All rebellion must be put to an end. A ruler cannot successfully set up their own kingdom unless they take out the previous ruler and his armies. After ending Satan's rule and man's rule, Jesus Christ will establish his kingdom, the kingdom of God. But that is just the beginning. The phrase kingdom of God can refer to a perfect governmental system. A perfect governmental system. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll read a section that we haven't yet read. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter. We'll go over to verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, Paul here writing to an incredibly gifted church. In verse 22, he writes, "For as in Adam, all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Verse 23, "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Verse 28, "Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Now it is possible and probable that you referred to the book of Revelation on the Feast of Trumpets. It is likely that you referred to Revelation 11:15 that reads, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." When Jesus Christ comes as conquering ruler, his system of rule, that's going to be final. It won't break down in a few years like so many systems of rule in today's world. And that's because Jesus Christ is perfect. There's no shadow with Jesus Christ. There's no darkness in him. There is no hypocrisy with Jesus Christ. He's eternal. There's no beginning. There's no end. He's spirit. He doesn't have carnal fleshly lusts. He's not subject to bribery. He's not subject to self-centeredness. He's only subject to love. In fact, 1 John chapter 4 says, God is love. Let's remember the mustard seed for a moment. Well, what if there was a political and a religious ruler who could bring peace and who could bring prosperity throughout the whole world? And that's why we're here, because there is. And we look forward to that day. We know the plan of God for the return of Christ and the expansion of the kingdom of God. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This here we see a prophecy of Jesus Christ's first and his second coming. And it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Well, what are some characteristics this great governmental system will contain? Well, I'll just mention three relatively briefly. A first characteristic of that governmental system will be true justice. True justice. Of course, the weightier matters of the law, Matthew 23:23, are justice, mercy, and faith. One of those is justice, the Greek word being krisis, K-R-I-S-I-S. And it means to discern or determine between two things with righteous judgment. Where does the standard for righteous judgment come from? Does it come from our emotions, how I'm feeling? Does the standard for righteous judgment come from my opinion? Does the standard for righteous judgment come from my experiences? Or does the standard for true righteous judgment between right and wrong come from the written word of God? And this points to another characteristic of the coming perfect governmental system, which would be true equity. True equity. The root word in Hebrew for equity has the connotation of something being judged or viewed in comparison to a level or a plumb line. External circumstances, external items, environments, none of those things set or alter the standard. The level sets the standard. The plumb line sets the standard. External circumstances do not. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Over in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, one of Paul's prison epistles, and we'll go to verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. My friends, we are supposed to be united. We are supposed to be united together in purpose, in vision, in goal. Do you know where division comes from? Division comes when we stop looking at how we measure up to the standard and we start looking around at how other people measure up to the standard. Let's read on, verse 14. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Truth by itself is legalism. Love by itself is heresy. But when truth and love are practiced at corresponding levels and they intersect, and it's practiced by all the individual members of God's church, the result is edification of the body, growth of the body, unity of the body. With every joint putting in equal effort and receiving that same fantastic reward. And we strive for this now. We do the best that we can as human beings, as God's little flock. As we are lights to the world, we're doing the best we can. But this will be a reality in Christ's government. And a third characteristic of the governmental system of the kingdom of God will be true social reform. I'll just mention these items briefly. There are some things which a good, effective leader does, and Jesus Christ, of course, will be the perfect ruler. He won't just be good. A good and an effective ruler teaches laws and proper practices. A good and effective ruler promotes wealth and prosperity. Because if the subjects are happy, the ruler is going to be happy. A good and an effective ruler sets an example of submission. Jesus Christ did that as a man during his first coming, didn't he? He came and he humbled himself. First of all, he humbled himself as God and came down and lived as a physical human being, suffering pain and torture and heartache and being stabbed in the back. And he humbled himself to the point where he got down on his knees and he washed the dust off the feet of the beings whom he created from the dust. You can't get much more humble than that. And that's our perfect leader who will be running that governmental system in the kingdom of God. The one alongside the first fruits, you and I, those who have received God's Holy Spirit and have overcame, will be ruling alongside. We will be, in the future, alongside Jesus Christ in the millennium. Because those in the millennium will need healing. They will need true social reform. Because in those events depicted with the return of Christ and before the return of Christ, there's going to be decimation of the earth. People are going to have lost family members, friends, and they're going to be emotional and mental wrecks, and they will need this restoration during the millennium. And so we say, well, what's the millennium? Well, the phrase kingdom of God can also refer to the millennium. The millennium. Millennium is just a Latin word for thousand. It means thousand years. God's plan of salvation for mankind is expressed in the holy days. Passover, days of unleavened bread, Pentecost, trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, eighth day. We see various benchmarks in each holy day. This week-long festival, Feast of Tabernacles, it looks forward to a time of great rest for the entire earth. Christ's return will usher in a time of restoration of all things. For 1,000 years! 1,000 years! And you can write down, of course, Revelation 20, verse 6, that talks about the first resurrection and that period of 1,000 years. And I won't get into this now. I think we'll hear more about it in another message later on. But there will be things like a pure language. Animal nature will be changed. The desert blossoming as a rose. Great things to look forward to in the millennium. But let's turn over where Mr. Van Osdell turned on the opening night to Micah chapter 4. And we'll read a few verses that were not yet read, and some that were. Micah chapter 4 and verse 1. It's a good idea to put some minor prophets in a sermon. It gives me a chance to take a drink. Because I hear a lot of rustling of pages out there. Micah chapter 4 and verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and many people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion the law shall go forth. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Won't that be great? Nations will not learn war anymore. I just went up to the Dayton Air Force Museum yesterday with my family, and it is amazing the size of some of those airplanes, bombs, armored trucks, jeeps, and other things they have there, and that's just in 3-4 small hangars. Look at all of the military equipment throughout the entire world. And that won't be anymore. There won't be military expenditure like that. Instead, Isaiah 11:9 says, They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Now, a mountain or a hill would be a nation or a government or a kingdom. Now, the earth, when it is full of the knowledge and the teaching and the peace of God, will finally be considered God's kingdom, because it will finally be under his direct influence and rulership. Currently, Satan is ruling in this world. Now, God is ultimately in control. Satan can't do that on his own, but it is Satan who is the God of this age, and he will not be after the return of Jesus Christ. But that presents the question then. Well, how is this to be understood in light of 1 Corinthians 15:50, where it says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God? Well, let's talk about that. The operative word is inherit. Inherit. The kingdom of God is a governmental system. The kingdom of God is a reference to the system of rulership in place during the millennium, as established by Jesus Christ, but the everlasting spiritual blessings and rewards of the kingdom of God will not be inherited by everyone present during the millennium. The kingdom of God is going to be inherited, but by whom? Let's go to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7, and we will read who will inherit the kingdom of God. Revelation chapter 21, verse 7. The revelation of Jesus Christ, as recorded by John here in Revelation 21, verse 7, it says, He who, what? Overcomes. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, he shall be my son. And so the phrase kingdom of God can refer to an inheritance of eternal life. An inheritance of eternal life. We see the kingdom of God is to be inherited. Who are the ones who will inherit all things? Who are the ones who are called God's sons? Let's take a look in Ephesians to find the answer. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14. Ephesians Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Those who have God's Spirit are the ones who will inherit God, who will inherit all things. And of course, we see Romans 8, verse 14 says, those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. My friends, we cannot just be at the airport. We have to get on the plane. Just being here isn't enough. We aren't warm bodies. We aren't sent to fill seats. We're called to do a work. We cannot, and I'll quotation mark, just attend church. We need to commit. We need to receive the remission of the penalty of our sins. We need to receive that down payment of eternal life, which comes through belief, repentance from dead works, being baptized, receiving the Holy Spirit by laying on of hands of the eldership. And then once we receive that, we can't just be present at church and at the holy days. After we make such a monumental commitment, the biggest commitment you will ever make in your life, let's go to Revelation chapter 2. What do we need to do? Well, in fact, Jesus Christ, he spoke to his seven churches, and he told them what they were to do. And that message, by extension, is to you and me, as we will see here. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. He who has an ear, which is everybody in this room, this is a message to all of God's church and every individual in God's church who has an ear. You don't even have to have two. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who what? Overcomes. I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who what? Overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Flip over the page to verse 17 of chapter 2. And for my captionist, we're just reading the verses that say overcome. This didn't happen to be in my notes, I'm sorry. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who what? Overcomes. I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Verse 26. And he who what? Overcomes and keeps my works until the end. Not someone who gives up and quits when the going gets tough. He who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Verse 5 of chapter 3, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Verse 12 of chapter 3, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. I will write on him a new name. And then verse 21 of chapter 3, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Those who inherit the kingdom of God and eternal life and all the associated blessings are those who have not become conformed to the world, but have become transformed by the renewing of their minds Those who inherit the kingdom of God are those who earnestly and zealously desire and strive to put to death the carnal man. Those who seek to produce fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, not those works of the flesh. Those who seek to be peacemakers. Those who seek to be at one with their brethren. Those who study their Bibles daily. Those who spend ample amounts of time every day on their knees talking to the Father and beating their incense fine. Developing that meaningful, deep relationship with God. Those who inherit the kingdom of God are the ones who put on the mind of Christ and are wrapped up in things which pertain to the kingdom of God, not wrapped up in things which pertain to the world. Are you and I one of the ones who will inherit the kingdom of God? I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. None of us are, of course, but we have a promise. We have a hope. We have a hope that we will inherit the kingdom of God if we have received God's Spirit. And if we allow ourselves to be continuously led by that Spirit, rather than our own spirit in man. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. However, Paul writes, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. We are being called to understand these things now. That's why we're here. Rulers of this age have not understood it. It has been revealed to those whom God has called and those whom God is calling. Let's turn over to chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, the love chapter, as it's commonly called. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12. First Corinthians 13, verse 12, Paul says, for now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I am also known. Paul says, we can only begin to comprehend those magnificent things which God has in store for humanity. We don't even have a clue what's out there for us. The whole universe is yet to be understood. We are to rule over and judge angels. In fact, Romans 8, verse 18, Paul said, I consider the sufferings of this present time, meaning those things we might lose out on, those things we might have to sacrifice now, things like money, all the things money can buy, friendships, loving relationships, jobs. I consider that all the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Are you and I some of the ones who will inherit the kingdom of God? Are we acting like it now? 1 Corinthians 15, it says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Those living as physical humans during the millennium, they will be under the rulership of the kingdom of God, but they will not have inherited it. The kingdom of God will be on earth, but it will not be inherited by physical humans. Can you imagine? Someday, the only way of life that will be available will be a way of life that is good and equitable and perfect and beneficial to all people. Everyone will have access to that same standard of living. Everyone. It will be a way of life that emanates from God and eventually encompasses all of humanity. And like a mustard seed, the kingdom of God has a small and a humble beginning. But the word of God will spread throughout the earth rapidly. Christ's return is going to rock people's worlds in more ways than one. Figuratively and literally, it's going to shake things up. The world will never be the same. Ultimately, God's plan for mankind is a plan that will begin with just a few human beings, but will eventually be known by all humankind. And we certainly do not look forward to the terrible end time events depicted in the Feast of Trumpets. In fact, the prophet Joel says, don't desire the day of the Lord. But we have so much to look forward to after the return of Christ, and once he arrives and establishes the kingdom of God over all creation. So just what is the kingdom of God? Well, like a mustard seed, the kingdom of God is a way of life, a mindset, a system that will grow and grow and grow until it eventually covers the entire earth and has dominion and influence over all people and all nations. It is something which begins small and humbly, but will gradually and eventually be over all things. And so that phrase, kingdom of God, can refer to a few things. It can refer to the conquering victory of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his perfect rule, when he will put down rebellions. And there will be a perfect ruler who loves his people. The phrase kingdom of God can refer to a perfect governmental system where there is true justice, true equity, and true social reform. The phrase kingdom of God can refer to the millennium, a 1,000-year period of unrivaled, truly unprecedented peace and prosperity throughout the world. And the phrase kingdom of God can refer to an inheritance of eternal life, where those who overcame and sought to put on the mind of Christ will be transformed into spirit beings and will spend eternity in the presence of the Father and Son. So what about you? Will you be there? Will I? If we plan to fulfill our calling as first fruits, we must be willing to hold fast to the plain truth of God's word. We must be willing to stay close to the trunk of the tree. We must be willing to speak the truth in love. We must be willing to overcome and not give up. Eventually, God's kingdom will grow to the point where it covers the whole earth. If you and I are willing to do these things, we have a fantastic future awaiting us. I'd like to close with Revelation chapter 6, Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. I did reference this earlier. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Here's to the kingdom.